as the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war on Gaza continues for 162nd day, a new airstrike on a refugee camp kills at least 36 Palestinians. Israel's Netanyahu rejects Hamas's new ceasefire proposal, pressing on with his plans to invade Gaza's southern city of Rafah. And Palestine's Islamic Jihad deputy leader slams the U.S. offering of limited aid to Gaza while delivering unlimited lethal weapons to Israel. Dozens more Palestinians are killed as the Israeli regime continues ahead with its genocidal campaign on Gaza, now in its 162nd day. And the latest airstrikes, the Israeli military has targeted Al-Nusayrat refugee camp, leaving at least 36 people dead. Many people were also killed or injured in yet another bombing of Rafah, a southern city that once Israel designated as safe for Palestinians. Rafah has been targeted frequently amid the regime's threat that it will conduct a ground operation there. Since the onset of the Israeli war on Gaza in early October, over 31,500 Palestinians have been killed, most of them women and children. Our correspondent joined us earlier from a central Gaza city of Deir al-Balah with an update on the situation in the besieged territory.
Actually, the Israeli massacres were continued and were continued over the last night as the swinging Israeli attacks continued and maintained over several areas of Gaza Strip, from Beit Hanun city in the north to Rafah city in the south. Continuous Israeli airstrikes harvested more lives of the Palestinian civilians. Let's begin from the central area of Gaza Strip, as the Israeli occupation warplanes carried out several Israeli airstrikes against the residential buildings. At least four residential buildings were destroyed in the central area of Gaza Strip, particularly in Al-Nusayrat refugee camp. At least 37 Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed in Al-Nusayrat after the Israeli occupation forces targeted a residential building in Al-Nusayrat refugee camp. As you can see here, the scene in the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital, the people are gathering to mourn those people and to take these dead bodies to their last destination after the Israeli occupation forces mercilessly massacred them while they were inside their houses. These are the dead bodies of those Palestinian civilians, including the women, children, and elderly. They were massacred over the last night in Al-Nusayrat and Deir al-Balah city. So it's the same scene, it's the same crime reiterated on a daily basis by the Israeli occupation forces. So it's another crime added to the continuous record and continuous Israeli crime.
Israel's genocidal war in Gaza has cast a somber tone over this year's holy month of Ramadan. The Palestinians there are in dire need of food, grappling with devastating impacts of unrelenting Israeli bombardment and a crippling siege. Our correspondent in Gaza has spoken to some displaced Gazans about their plight.
I was displaced after the Israeli forces attacked our neighborhood. As you can see, we live in these tents made of plastic and fabric. We have nothing to eat but some canned food, which is the only thing that we have been eating for roughly 6 months. We don't even have gas to cook. I have 6 children and I don't know what to feed them.
I have been displaced from the Nusayrat refugee camp. I have 5 children. I came from Algeria to visit Gaza and then the war erupted. I hadn't expected that the situation could be as bad as it is. The situation is beyond catastrophic here, as people can barely find food, especially in this holy month of Ramadan.
This Ramadan is completely different from previous years. My 5 kids and I have been displaced from Gaza City while my husband is still there. We have no source of food. The amount of food provided by charities is also scarce. We're devastated and deprived of our basic needs.
I live here with my 8 children. Our lives are tragic. The situation is getting worse day by day. We're struggling to cope with this unbearable condition amid the relentless bombardment and bloodshed. In Ramadan, we are completely relying on the food provided by donors. Sometimes the food is scarce and we get nothing to eat. Eating canned food has also made us sick.
We have been displaced from northern Gaza. There are seven of us living here. We are suffering a lot. The weather is too cold and there are no gas supplies. Because of that, I have to make a fire to cook food. Most of the time, I find no food or milk for the children. They always cry and get sick. The Israeli war has destroyed everything in Gaza.
The Israeli Prime Minister has rejected a ceasefire proposal by the Hamas resistance movement that includes the release of the regime's captives in exchange for the release of Palestinian abductees. Benjamin Netanyahu's office issued the statement following a war cabinet meeting in Tel Aviv. However, the statement said a delegation will leave for Qatar to discuss Israel's position on a potential agreement. It also said Netanyahu had approved plans for military operation in Rafah, the southern Gaza city where more than a million people are sheltering. Earlier, Hamas said under its proposal, occupying forces have to leave Gaza. Hamas also said its proposal include return of displaced Palestinians to their homes and to provide them with aid. Exchange of Palestinian abductees along with Israeli captives held in Gaza was also included. A representative with the United Nations Population Fund for Palestine has expressed deep concerns about the situation of newborn infants in Gaza amid ongoing Israeli onslaught.
I'm personally leaving Gaza this week, terrified for the 1 million women and girls of Gaza, 650,000 of reproductive age, of menstruating age, and most especially for the 180 women who are giving birth every single day in Gaza. We need to have unfettered access, safe, at scale, with multiple entry points. So there's a lot more conditions on the ground that would need to be provided to ensure that the assistance can get to where it's most needed.
Allen warned on Friday the humanitarian situation in Gaza is a nightmare for mothers and babies, with doctors reporting abnormal sizes and sick newborns. He said doctors also point to tragic situations related to stillborn births and neonatal deaths caused by malnutrition, dehydration, and complications. He also said numbers of complicated deliveries are roughly twice as mothers are stressed, fearful, underfed, and exhausted, and caregivers often lack necessary supplies. Allen described the situation in Gaza as a crisis of humanity and beyond catastrophic, adding those children should be wrapped in their mother's arms and not in body bags. In our news review program, we discuss with our guests recent developments in the Gaza Strip and ceasefire plan proposed by the resistance group. Welcome everyone to Up News Review Program, where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. And now joining us for the program is Moti Abu Musavit from the central Gaza city of Deir al-Balah and Jamal Waqim, professor of international relations, joining us from Lebanese University out of Beirut. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. Moti, we're going to start with you if we could get the latest on the ground there in Gaza.
Yes, first of all, let me say that the Israeli attacks and the Israeli strikes are still maintained and continued across all areas of Gaza Strip. The fresh attack actually targeted and hit a residential building in Nusayrat refugee camp over the last couple of hours. At least three Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed, while dozens are still trapped and missing under the rubble. It's noteworthy that over the last night, the Israeli occupation forces committed an appalling massacre against the Palestinian civilians in Nusayrat refugee camp. After targeting and hitting a residential building, 37 Palestinian civilians were reportedly massacred in that attack. And apparently, the Israeli occupation forces are still hitting more residential buildings and claiming more lives of the Palestinian civilians. On the ground, the humanitarian conditions are still catastrophic at all levels, as the Israeli occupation forces are still stalling the smooth delivery of those humanitarian aid, and they are still procrastinating in allowing those humanitarian convoys and aid to get into Gaza Strip amid the continuous and relentless Israeli air strikes. These moments, Ramadan month, actually exacerbates the suffering of the Palestinian people. We are talking about roughly 2.3 million Palestinians are still crammed and sporadic areas in Gaza Strip, in Rafah, in the central area, and even in the northern part of Gaza Strip and Gaza City. They are deprived of their basic humanitarian needs, and they have nothing to eat, literally, as the Israeli occupation forces are still using starvation as a weapon of war against the Gaza population.
Thank you, Moti. And Professor Joaquin, welcome to the program, sir. Now, Islamic Jihad's Muhammad al-Hindi said we don't need limited morsels of aid. We need Washington to stop giving unlimited amounts of weapons to Israel, basically calling Washington's actions completely hypocritical and fooling no one. And you see the level of sophistication of these weapons. You heard what Moti just said. A couple airstrikes on a couple residential buildings, wiping out 40 people of a single family in Nusayrat, and all the attacks have been similar. One or two bombs, hundreds of people dead. Washington could stop giving that level of sophisticated weaponry instead of these morsels of aid. Your initial thoughts, please.
Of course, Israel is fully supported by the United States, and the United States is accomplice of the aggression against the Palestinian people. And its actions of, its theatrical actions of providing limited aid via airdrops can fool nobody all around the world. I believe that the Islamic Jihad are fully right in their approach, and the United States, instead of providing these airdrops of limited aid, they should stop their support of Israel, because had it not been for the U.S. support, Israel could not launch this sort of aggression and this sort of genocidal crime against the Palestinian people.
All right, thank you, and stay safe, Professor Joaquin there. And also earlier, we were joined by Moti Abu Musabe, our correspondent, joining us from the besieged Gaza Strip, and that was Professor Jamal Joaquin, professor at International Relations at Lebanese University, joining us out of Beirut. That brings us to the end of this segment of your news review program. Thank you for tuning in, and bye-bye for now. Senior figures from Palestinian resistance movement Hamas and Yemen's Ansarilla have reportedly held a meeting recently to discuss ongoing Israeli bloodshed in Gaza. According to reports, leaders of the Gaza-based Islamic Jihad movement also participated in the talks held at an undisclosed location last week. In the meeting, representatives from resistance groups discussed mechanisms to coordinate actions in the wake of Israel's campaign of genocide. They also spoke about a possible Israeli ground invasion of Gaza's southern city of Rafah. Yemen's anti-Israel operations were also on the agenda. During the talks, the Ansarilla movement vowed to continue its support for Palestinian resistance by targeting Israeli-linked ships in and around the Red Sea. And thousands of Yemenis once again take to the streets of the capital Sana'a and other cities, demonstrating their staunch support for Palestinians in Gaza. They also held military operations by the Yemeni armed forces against Israeli-linked vessels. Abdul Latif Al-Washali reports out of Sana'a.
Following Friday prayers, thousands of Yemenis in the capital Sana'a and across several other cities took part in demonstrations to express their unwavering support for the Palestinians in Gaza. They praised the Yemeni army's escalation of naval operations targeting Israeli-linked ships in the Indian Ocean. The protesters also voiced their opposition to Israel's policies, which have led to the starvation and death of water-stricken Palestinians in Gaza.
Mr. Abdul Malik's announcement was clear. If the Israeli escalation in Gaza and killing of Palestinians continue, Yemen will also carry on with targeting Israeli-bound ships, preventing them from sailing even in the Indian Ocean and Cape of Good Hope.
The escalation of naval operations is a step previously promised by Mr. Abdul Malik al-Houthi. I believe that it is only a preliminary step and there will be upcoming surprises because Mr. Abdul Malik did not disclose more details, and we all know that these operations are in support of our brothers in Gaza.
Yemeni army spokesman Yahya Saria also addressed the demonstrators, detailing the country's latest naval operations in the Red Sea.
With God's help, the naval forces of the Yemeni army carried out an operation targeting the Israeli ship Pacific 01 in the Red Sea with a number of suitable naval missiles. Our forces also carried out an operation targeting an American destroyer in the Red Sea with a number of drones and successfully achieved its objectives. Thanks to God, we began to expand the scope of our operations against Israeli ships and those linked to Israel to include the Indian Ocean to the Cape of Good Hope.
Abdul Malik al-Houthi, the leader of the Ansarullah movement, had previously pledged to expand the scope of Yemen's naval operations. He declared that the Yemeni army would henceforth prevent Israeli-bound ships from passing through the Indian Ocean. Al-Houthi further mentioned that the Yemeni army had carried out 12 operations using 58 missiles and drones last week, three of which took place in the Indian Ocean.
People here vowed that they will continue to stand in support of the people of Palestine in the wake of Israel's genocide in Gaza. They believe that all free people worldwide should unite and stand against Israel and its supporters. Abdullah Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
That's it for your latest, everyone. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The dawns of the month of Ramadan should not be missed. The annual Ramadan Quranic meeting, April 30th, 2019. I request that the Honorable Qura, Quranic experts and reciters of the Holy Quran pay attention to this point. First, they should review in their minds the ayahs that they want to recite. They should deliberate on them and truly absorb the depth of these concepts in their hearts and their belief. They should recite the Holy Quran with this morale and with such preparation. If they do so, their recitation will deeply influence their audience. Of course, you have moved forward to a great extent until today. It is many years now that I have been witness to the movement of the Holy Quran in the country. Today, our youth have made great progress. Our Qur'an and our Quranic experts are really and truly good, but there is still considerable room for exerting more influence. I have written down three points. One is that you want to convey Quranic concepts to your audience with your recitation.
دنیای اسلام
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Although most of your addressees do not know Arabic and the language of the Holy Quran's miracle lies in the fact that even if you try to convey in a deep and efficient way Quranic concepts under these circumstances, that is to say, while your addressees do not know Arabic, they will penetrate the minds of your audience. Of course, this may be done in an incomplete way. Well, this naturally has certain conditions. I listen to the recitations that are broadcast on Radio Tilawat. This medium is a good opportunity for listening to the recitations of the Holy Quran. I listen to the recitations of our Quranic experts and our good Quran. To be fair, our Quran are very good and outstanding in terms of having a good voice. This has been acknowledged by foreign Qura. I have heard them speak highly of Iranian Qura. Some of you really have good and rich voices, which have all the requirements for an outstanding voice, but this should be accompanied by the requirements of recitation.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
In late 2023, South Africa filed a case at the International Court of Justice, ICJ, over the Israeli apartheid regime's genocidal war against Palestinians in the besieged Gaza Strip. South Africa stated that the Tel Aviv regime has failed to uphold its commitments under the 1948 Genocide Convention. South Africa filed a lawsuit against the Israeli regime at the end of December, noting that Israel's actions in Gaza that started last October are genocidal in character because they are intended to bring about the destruction of a substantial part of the Palestinian national, racial, and ethnic group. Now, the UN Court, in its interim ruling on January the 26th, stated that South Africa's claims are plausible. The court ordered provisional measures that the Israeli regime must implement to prevent genocidal acts and allow humanitarian flow into the Gaza Strip. The Israeli regime has ignored this ruling and continues with its US-backed genocidal war against Palestinians. South Africa has been one of the outspoken critics of the Israeli regime's genocidal war against Palestinians and has led some initiatives to hold this regime accountable for its actions in Gaza. So what are the main factors behind South Africa's long-standing solidarity with Palestine?
South Africa ICJ case against Israel.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and welcome to Africa Today. And this week, we are discussing the ongoing South Africa's genocide case against the Israeli regime at the International Court of Justice, ICJ. Now, the case has drawn the admiration of all freedom seekers worldwide. We have a special guest to discuss the topic today. He's none other than South African Ambassador to Iran, His Excellency Dr. Francis Molloy. Thank you, Mr. Ambassador, for your time today.
Thank you very much for inviting me, Mubarak. It's a pleasure to be here.
As we know, many freedom seekers worldwide and people who love peace, they have welcomed South Africa's case against the Israeli apartheid regime at the ICC over its genocidal war against Palestinians in Gaza. Now, first, can you tell us what was the motivation or the factors behind South Africa's move to initiate this very historical case?
Well, the people of Palestine have been under occupation for over 75 years. Yeah. And they have not enjoyed the rights and freedoms that we as the world community have proclaimed on, particularly after the Second World War.
Yeah.
They have been on the receiving end of Israeli brutality, Israeli violence, violation of human rights and freedoms, denial of rights. And that situation of the Nakba has been continuing since 1948.
Yeah.
But what we saw since October last year is unprecedented in recent memory.
Yeah.
And when we looked at the totality of what the apartheid government in Israel has done, for us it is a very clear, straightforward, open and shut textbook case of genocide. Because what has happened in Gaza flows directly from the genocidal instructions, genocidal statements that were uttered by the top state functionaries in Israel. And those instructions and statements were carried to the letter by the IDF. And when we look at everything that has happened, every single one of those violations that have been committed fit very neatly the provisions of Article 2 of the Genocide Convention. It is clear that these actions by the Israeli Defense Force are aimed at killing the members of the group, which are the Palestinians, to cause them immense bodily and mental harm. Everything has been, you know, done to ensure the total destruction of Palestinian lives. Everything has been done to prevent the births in the Palestinian community. And if you look at that for us, that is a textbook definition of what a genocide is. But why did we decide to go to the ICJ and not any other court? Because, first of all, the ICJ is the only tribunal in the system of international law that has jurisdiction to decide the disputes over genocide. South Africa, as a signatory to the Genocide Convention, like Israel and all other countries, we all have an obligation, a binding obligation under the Genocide Convention to prevent the crime of genocide and to punish it. The other very important consideration that we took into account was that Israel itself is a signatory to the Genocide Convention, and by its signature, it has consented to the jurisdiction of the ICJ over the disputes related to to the crime of genocide. And we as South Africa, by virtue of the fact that we also have an obligation under the Genocide Convention to prevent that that crime, we do not need to be a party to the current conflict that's going in there. So we have what lawyers call locus standi in the ICJ, and therefore that gives us you know, that opportunity or that privilege to present this case on behalf of the Palestinians in the ICJ.
And by the way, you know, we remember that after the Rwanda genocide, the world said never again, and it's happening again, unfortunately. So in its ruling, the ICJ issued interim orders that the Israeli regime must take measures to prevent genocide. But I think the regime is intent on continuing its genocidal war backed by the U.S. And, we have seen what is happening in Rafah. So what's your take on this? I mean, it's total impunity on the part of the Israeli regime.
That has been our experience with the apartheid government in Israel for a very long time.
Yeah.
They have acted completely with impunity, and they have enjoyed political, diplomatic support and cover from their some of their partners in the West.
Yeah.
And that has been quite unfortunate. Mm-hmm. Now, these provisional measures that the court has ordered, and we must be very clear, those provisional measures are binding mm-hmm. on Israel, and they are binding on all of us as far as our obligations to prevent genocide are concerned. So the fact that the court has ordered these measures, there is also a corresponding obligation on all of us to ensure that Israel complies with these orders. For instance, it was really disappointing to see, particularly after the provisional measures were ordered, to see Israel's partners continuing to support Israel through provision of arms. And taking actions like withdrawing funding from UNRWA, the consequence of which is that it will perpetuate the genocidal decision on the part of Israel to starve the people of Gaza mm-hmm. of food, medicines, and other essentials.
Mm-hmm.
So Israel is under an obligation to comply with these measures.
Yeah.
And the rest of us must ensure that Israel complies with this, and that we do not take actions that will continue to perpetuate the genocide that is unfolding in Gaza.
Members of the U.S. Congress have called for, a review of South Africa-U.S. ties because of your country's stance at the ICC. And, South Africa is resisting and has that resolve to move on. So what do you view all these threats? Have you received other, threats to downgrade ties or, to pressurize you to withdraw from your support for Palestine?
Yes, we have seen, and you are referring to the United States, we have seen pieces of legislation that have been proposed in this context, as you say, to review our bilateral relations with the U.S.
Yeah.
Well, we don't know exactly what that means, but the U.S.'s own internal legislative processes, those are processes over which we have no control whatsoever. But what I will say, Mubarak, is this, that our decision to take this route is informed by the principles, the norms, the values, the standards that underpin our engagement with the world.
Yeah.
At a multilateral level, at a bilateral level.
Yeah.
And in our foreign policy, we are very clear. We are informed by principles such as respect for human life, multilateralism, the desire to have international relations governed by pre-agreed rules, as opposed to international relations being governed by a brute military and economic and political power.
Yeah.
We believe in a system of international relations that respects the rule of international law, that seeks to resolve pressing political conflicts through peaceful means.
Mm-hmm.
And we wanted to, in order to ensure that we can live by these principles, we want to ensure that those institutions of global governance, like the United Nations, And those instruments of international legal systems, like the human rights legal systems, international humanitarian law, and all this, that we can use this and rely on this to address the problems that we face in the world. And our approach through the ICJ is simply our desire to work within an agreed framework or so. Mm-hmm. So if other countries think that we shouldn't be doing that, or that if we pursue that that route, we need to be punished, well, it is something that over which we have no control. But what we know that we are fortified in our approach. Yeah. It's a principled approach that we are taking. Impressive. And this is the correct way of approaching it.
Now, and this brings in the issue of double standards, you know, within the international system. You know, like during this conflict, Ukraine-Russia conflict, we've seen the ICC has issued, you know, arrest warrants or summons against Russian President Vladimir Putin. But within 3 or 4 months, the Israeli regime has killed 30,000 Palestinians, most of them women and children. And no warrant of arrest has been issued against the Israeli regime's Prime Minister Netanyahu. What's your take on these double standards?
Mubarak, my brother, you use the term double standards, and you are absolutely right to characterize how some of these international rules have been applied. And that is unfortunate, because we cannot have a system of international law that applies or uses different rules and criteria for some and a different set of rules for the other.
Yeah.
That will simply breed contempt for the rules of international law. That will only bring this global system of rules into disrepute. Yeah. And it doesn't augur well for the global community going forward.
Yeah.
So it is regrettable that some of these institutions of global governance, and you have referred to the ICC, that in the case of President Putin, and now in the case of Prime Minister Netanyahu and some of the leaders of the apartheid regime in Israel, different set of rules are being applied.
Exactly.
And that is unacceptable. We must have a system of international law that applies to all, because international law must be applied without fear, favor, or prejudice, equally so. And that way you can inspire confidence in these rules.
Yeah.
Otherwise, if we continue to operate on the basis of these double standards, we will not do any good to the international system as a whole.
Yeah. So, Mr. Ambassador, we'll take a short break before we continue our discussion on South Africa's case against the Israeli apartheid regime at the International Court of Justice. Stay with us.
South Africa ICJ case against Israel.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back to Africa Today. And this week, we are discussing the ongoing South Africa's genocide case against the Israeli apartheid regime at the International Court of Justice. Welcome back, Mr. Ambassador. Now, Israeli regime officials have accused South Africa of working closely with the Palestinian Islamic Resistance Movement, Hamas, and even say that South Africa is the legal arm of Hamas. What's your take on these claims?
We heard that, and that was one of the first accusations that Israel made when we took the case up to the ICJ. Mm-hmm. And, well, that is in the strategy of the Israeli government. Mm-hmm. Those that it doesn't agree with, it mm-hmm. will always label them. In our case now, we have been labeled as the legal arm of Hamas.
Yeah.
We have been labeled anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish, and all this. And this is a strategy that they use to delegitimize, to pour scorn mm-hmm. over the principled cause of action that that we have mm-hmm. we have taken. And these insults, really, and these labels are usually the refuge of someone who does not have a case, and therefore these don't mean anything to us indeed. And I imagine that we are being labeled the legal arm of Hamas because in the eyes of Israel, Hamas is a terrorist organization, so it is regarded, but we do not regard Hamas as a terrorist organization, indeed. And we find those labels and comments mm-hmm. to be utterly preposterous.
Mr. Ambassador, South Africa has also been at the forefront of rejecting attempts by the Israeli apartheid regime to infiltrate the African Union. And the last attempt, two Israeli regime's officials were actually ejected from an AU summit in Addis Ababa. Can we now consider, following this genocide in Gaza, can we now consider that that case is closed and the regime will no longer be considered even for being an observer member of the African Union?
The issue of Israel as an observer in the AU is an issue that our leaders still needed to discuss at the summit level.
Yeah.
However, from South Africa's point mm-hmm. of view, we are very clear.
Yeah.
We will oppose any decision, any application that seeks to admit Israel as an observer in the AU.
Yeah.
And the events since October last year, the genocide that Israel has carried out against the people of Palestine is in fact another solid reason why Israel's attempts to be an observer in the AU ought to be rejected.
Rejected, yeah. Now, we have seen many countries have expressed support, you know, to South Africa's case against the Israeli regime at the ICJ. Now, how will this impact on South Africa in terms of global geopolitics?
Well, yes, we have many countries have expressed the support for South Africa going forward, mm-hmm. which we appreciate, mm-hmm. Of course, and which I think the people of Palestine appreciate. As to how this will impact on geopolitics, I guess the jury is still out there.
It's unfolding.
Exactly. But for us, we have this case to prosecute, mm-hmm. We think we have made a very strong case going forward.
Yeah.
We have now passed the provisional measures, and we are glad that at the end of the submissions that we made on the 11th of January, mm-hmm. When other countries had labeled our cause of action as meritless, as baseless, as without any basis whatsoever, the ICJ agreed with us mm-hmm. by and large.
Yeah.
And we ought now to be moving into the merits stage. And for us, that is what we are focusing on. What are the implications and the broader geopolitics of that mm-hmm. would be, we'll mm-hmm. leave that to others to deal with.
And now, and even the fact that many state and non-state actors are supporting South Africa's bid, Do you think there will be changes in the international system of justice, that there'll be more focus, people will have some hope on this international court of justice and even the ICC? Are we going to see an evolution towards more trust to these institutions?
From where I'm sitting, Mubarak, my brother, I think that this case has awakened the conscience of ordinary people on Main Street. And these protests that we have seen across the world, from Cape Town to London, from Washington, D.C. to Sydney, Ramallah, to all over, the ordinary people on the ground, through their various formations of civil society, have taken this issue upon their shoulders, and they are putting pressure on their governments to do something about the genocide in Gaza. The ceasefire now, the calls for the ceasefire, the calls for humanitarian aid, and the calls for holding the apartheid government in Israel accountable. All this is important, and it's a positive development, because ordinary people on Main Street now realize that these commitments to international law, international principles ought to be implemented. And I think if anything that will come out of this, it is that positive reawakening of the people on the ground.
Now, Mr. Ambassador, BRICS recently expanded to include more countries, including Iran. And it's emerging as a major force globally. What do you think, what role can BRICS play in resolving global conflicts like the current genocidal war against Palestinians in Gaza?
Well, BRICS is a grouping of mostly developing countries from the south. And we have common objectives of pulling together our resources to develop our countries, our economies, to develop our people, and to foster greater cooperation and collaboration amongst ourselves. And therefore, our cooperation is in many fields of economy, of politics, of culture, science and technology, and so on and so forth. And we also seek to adopt common approaches at resolving or addressing questions such as the conflict in Gaza. So BRICS becomes one of the important formations of the countries of the South to deal with all these challenges that we face today.
Mr. Ambassador, South Africa has been at the forefront, of resolving the Palestinian issue. And there have been so many proposals, there have been talks and negotiations that have failed because the Israeli apartheid regime has failed, to implement its commitments. And there is now this proposal, for example. Iran is proposing that one of the main ways of resolving the Palestinian conflict is through having a referendum that will involve all original inhabitants of Palestine, be they Jews, Christians, or Muslims, and even a referendum that will involve all Palestinian refugees who are scattered across the globe. Do you think this is a good solution? What's your take on this proposal to use a referendum to resolve the Palestinian issue?
Yes, so many proposals have been made about how to resolve the question of Palestine. And we respect the sovereign position that the Islamic Republic of Iran has taken. And we cannot contend, we cannot argue with that. It's a sovereign position of the Islamic Republic. But the important thing is that that proposal is also aimed at finding a durable, lasting peace for the people of Palestine. And we acknowledge and we appreciate and we endorse the principled support that Iran has provided to the people of Palestine. And it is part and parcel of that global effort to find accommodation and a solution to this.
Mr. Ambassador, our last question. The South African Parliament took a very decisive decision for, you know, recalling or the cutting of ties with the Israeli regime and the ejection of the Israeli ambassador from South Africa. And we've seen South Africans have also come out massively, you know, to express support to Palestinians. Can you tell us more about this, the reason why South Africans are also, the people of South Africa, have come out, you know, to express their support to Palestinians?
Yeah, first of all, yes, as South Africa, we support fully the struggle of the people of Palestine, yeah, and the people of South Africa on Main Street supported that. However, I will say that, yes, it is true, we have recalled our ambassador from Tel Aviv since, I think, 2018.
Yeah.
We have recalled all our diplomatic staff in Tel Aviv, and we have also closed our embassy there. And it's not that we have cut the diplomatic ties, as such, ties as such, but we have just closed our embassy in Tel Aviv, and it was a very clear decision on our parliament, which was also followed by the executive decision, that one of the reasons why we decided to close that was to ensure that we could force in one way or another the issue of the ceasefire. But if I may just say pretty briefly that, you know, South Africa, we are the beneficiary of one of the most coordinated, solid international solidarity movements since the Second World War, the anti-apartheid movement.
Yeah.
And we think today there is a need to revive that spirit of that global anti-apartheid movement in solidarity with the people of Palestine.
Yeah.
And we need to be looking at what measures we can take to put pressure on Israel. And if it means severing diplomatic ties, imposing arms embargo, boycotts, isolation of the apartheid regime there, these are all peaceful measures that we can take. They have worked in the case of South Africa, and they can work in the case of Israel.
Thank you very much, Ambassador Francis Moloi, for your time today at Africa Today.
Thank you, Mubarak. It was a pleasure indeed to be here. Thank you for inviting me.
And that brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. It's always great having you. Goodbye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world on The Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salamun alaikum. On the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have a nice story today. Our story entitled, The Guest, is the title of today's story. A father and a son were once guests of Imam Ali, peace be upon him. As they arrived, Imam received them warmly and arranged for their comfortable accommodation. In a room where they were seated, Imam, peace be upon him, sat opposite to them, engaging them in a friendly conversation, and then it was time for the meal. After food had been served and eaten, Qanbar, Imam's servant, brought a basin and a pitcher full of water for washing the guests' hands. Imam took the pitcher himself and asked the father to extend his hands so that he would pour the water. "How is it possible that my Imam served me? It should be other way," the guest said. Imam Ali said, "Here is your brother in faith, eager to serve his brother and to earn the pleasure of Allah. Why do you prevent him?" But the guest hesitated. Finally, Imam said, "As your Imam, I request that you allow me the honor of this service." And when the guest complied, Imam said, "Let your hands be washed thoroughly. Do not hasten, thinking that I should be relieved of this duty early." When it was the son's turn, Imam instructed his own son, Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah, to hold the pitcher and wash the guest's hands. Looking at his son, Imam said, "I washed your father's hands. My son washed your hands. If your father had not been my guest today, I would have washed your hands myself. But Allah loves to see this. When a father and a son are present in a place, the father enjoys privilege and a priority."
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Lantern from Arab English Radio. This is Zainab Mousavi and what we do in this program is to talk about different religious themes that we can take out of the stories that you listen to and then try to make use of them in our daily lives as Muslims. Well, our subject for today is about the status of father in Islam. You know, it is fundamental that the children become aware of the importance of the existence of the father and the fact that the father is the root and the children are like his branches. So whatever is manifested in the child has its root in the existence of the father. One another important issue is that once a child is born, he starts to grow up and continues his development while his father may have already completed his growth or been near its completion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commended the followers of previous divine religions to respect their parents and that this commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was along with several other commandments, including monotheism, because loving and caring about parents is a natural human trait and is restricted neither to time nor people or religion. Now, we turn to a number of Quranic guidelines on the status of parents in Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his holy book, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وَلَا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا Do not worship except Allah and to parents do good. Surah Al-Baqarah verse number 87. Verse number 83. In another surah, Surah An-Nisa, verse number 36, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعْبُدُوا اللَّهُ وَلَا تُشْرِكُوا بِهِ شَيْئًا وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا Worship Allah and associate nothing with Him, and to parents the good. When we think carefully about these verses, we can see an epic image. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places parents in the Muslim's life right after His high position and goodness to parents beside monotheism. Another important matter, however, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never singles out a parent but mentions both of them, meaning that the mother's placement is as high as the father's in Islam. Okay, for now, let's go for a short break and we will be back soon.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.